how you know, very like surface of your mind all this pop culture really is.
It's like it's right this there. Actual trend now, and I feel like they're trying really hard to push an agenda through doing these things. That agenda, inshallah, we'll discuss on further episodes of Back to Reality.
I have you know Baphomet?
Who?
Baphomet. You've seen the picture, the depiction of the goat-headed being, which often say is Satan, right?
Yeah, yeah.
He's pointing one hand up to the right.
And the
one
other hand is,
right.
Yeah.
So their actual saying is, as above, so below, right? And what the idea is, it's like the yin and yang of Satanism, you know? Good and evil, you know, they come together and they're just both two sides of the same coin,
exactly.
Kind of mentality.
You've got to find the balance between your dark side and your...
Right. So what they're actually trying to do is flip everything, reverse it. Good becomes evil, evil becomes good. In a sinisterly, deceptively attractive way.
Exactly. And make it as human and as natural as possible.
Right.
Something that no one can even escape. Officially out of time. Thank you so very much, brothers. And thank you so very much to our listeners for being with us on this episode of Back to Reality. Until another greeting, we leave you in the care and protection of the Almighty. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the ummah rise again.
Ya Allah,
Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the ummah rise again. Let us see daylight again, once again.
Midstream.
Soleimani was a name that the enemy had always used in a matter of caution and anticipation. Caution in dealing with the commander in the battlefield and anticipation which he brought upon his enemies from planning maneuvers that no one expected. Martyr Qasem Soleimani's victories shook the foundation of the White House in Washington and shocked the Zionist Israeli entity inside the occupied Palestinian territories. In short, Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani was a brigade of terror for the enemies of the Axis of Resistance. Commemorating the first anniversary of the martyrdom of Lieutenant General Haj Qasem Soleimani and Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis, we cannot but remember and admire their steadfastness in the war against terrorism in the region of West Asia. Commander Soleimani was brutally assassinated in an illegal extrajudicial war crime by Donald Trump on behalf of American imperialism, on behalf of NATO, on behalf of Israel, and on behalf of Saudi Arabia and the Persian Gulf states in pursuance of the greater Israel and Western hegemony over the entire region of West Asia. His crime in the eyes of the aggressor was to stand up for justice, to stand up for peace, and to stand against sanctions, regime change wars, occupation, illegal invasions, and imperialist colonial aggression. From Gaza to Beirut, Damascus, Baghdad, and Sana'a, Haj Qasem sought to defend the people from Western aggression. By defending Palestine, the martyr Soleimani was defending freedom, justice, and peace. By defending Syria, he was helping to save lives. By creating a rapprochement with Iraq, who the West used as a proxy war against Iran in order to weaken both countries to benefit Israel, Haj Qasem was able to heal old wounds and unify those who want peace against those who seek war. His martyrdom saddened the heart of every soul in this world. Yet, as a result of Haj Qasem's martyrdom, the regional allied forces of the resistance have strengthened steadily this year, mainly due to the steadfastness of its members and its leadership, but also because of the errors of the enemy in assassinating a hero warrior like Lieutenant General Martyr Qasem Soleimani. Welcome to the Middle East Stream. I'm Marwa Osman. It has been 1 year since martyr Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani's assassination. Martyr Soleimani, who lived his life in the path of resistance and fight against terrorist groups in West Asia, sought to bring peace and security to the region, which is why he was targeted by the Western terror machine to begin with. Martyr Soleimani gave his life to bring unity to the resistance factions all across the region, from Palestine to Lebanon, Syria to Iraq, and all the way to Yemen. His life and martyrdom became a legacy to the entire axis of resistance. To discuss this issue, with us from Beirut is Dr. Ibrahim Moussaoui, Lebanese Member of Parliament with the loyalty to the resistance bloc, Hezbollah. Thank you very much for being with us, Dr. Moussaoui. Now,
a pleasure. Thank you.
The role of General Qasem Soleimani's military planning, as well as his organized strategy and his cleverness in defeating Daesh and maybe declaring victory during his life against these terrorist groups, is absolutely undeniable. But how has his martyrdom affected the continuous work of the resistance across the region of West Asia?
Well, first of all, thank you for giving the opportunity to be present at your program. This is one thing. And the other thing, I want to extend my congratulations and condolences at the same time, just like what Secretary General of Hezbollah, Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah, said yesterday. We live in a nation, we live in an ummah where the things are mixed together. We pay condolences to his family, and we are very grateful for all the significant achievements that have been set by his sacrifice, by his attachment, and this mold and fusion into the path of the resistance, that they cannot be dissociated whatsoever. Just like what you mentioned in your introduction, you're talking about General Soleimani, you're talking about a significant person, someone who has no peer whatsoever. He has given the resistance movement, the people who are downtrodden and oppressed, and more importantly, humanity. And here, when we talk about humanity, we do no exaggeration. Why? Because ever since this creation has come into existence with the God, the Creator, the Omnipotent, the Omnipresent, we had two paths, the path of right, the path of wrong. We have just and we have oppression. We have always we have bad and we have good things, bad and good. He has sided, he has lined with the path of good and the truth and peace. In order to bring peace to the people, you have to fight the tyrants. This was the mission of the prophets, this was the mission of the imams, this was the mission of all of the good people all across the world. While he was alive, he has given lessons to all of those who work in the path of the resistance. And when he got martyrdom, the thing that he craved, he was always praying for his God to embrace martyrdom, and he got it in this very significant and distinguished way. He has given a lesson to be remembered by generations, and I believe it's our mission. He has done his mission properly, but it is our task, it's our duty, it's our job that we continue to do our best to survive with his martyrdom. What do I mean by this? It is not that Qasem Soleimani wants us to make him survive, to make a revivalism for his sacrifice, for his martyrdom. It is his blood which was so huge, it is his sacrifice which was so immense, that dictates upon us and put us on a responsibility to continue this path. He has set a ceiling, a level of sacrifice and martyrdom, and more importantly, victory. You did say something about his victory against the Daeshist, against Daesh, and against the American plots in the region. But what's so important also is that he has been able, through his persistence and unshakable conviction of the resistance, to do the almost impossible. You know, this is what's being done now with the resistance in Lebanon. Sayyid Nasrallah yesterday has just pinpointed that if you are talking about the kind of rockets, the pinpoint rockets, the very delicate, the very precise rockets, that you're doing your best to prevent the Lebanese resistance, the Islamic resistance, from having it. I tell you that we have accumulated, like we have 2 times more than what we used to have a year ago.
This is what I want to discuss with you now, as a member of parliament.
So if you allow me just to continue the idea, the thing is that this determination, this resolve that has been put forth by Martyr Qasim Soleimani is a heritage, is a legacy, is something that we have to hold tight to our hearts and to our minds and to our brains and to our determination and resolve for the generations to come, that the impossible can be done when we have people, when we have leaders like Qasim Soleimani. And this is something that will be handed from generation to generation till we embrace the last victory, inshallah.
This is what I want to talk about, the legacy, especially as you being part, as I mentioned, a member of parliament representing Hezbollah, the Lebanese resistance, the Lebanese Islamic resistance. How do you think the legacy of the likes of a warrior like Lieutenant General Qasim Soleimani has affected the performance of your local Lebanese resistance?
You're totally right, actually. When you see someone who has this self-denial, he is altruist, he sacrifices himself, he works day and night, he never recognizes anything of the halal pleasures of life. He is away from his family, he's away from everything, only to help any oppressed. You know, we know very well, and we all remember the Mount of Sinjar, where Yazidis, actually, they were downtrodden and they were mutilated, they were killed, they were cleansed by Daesh. Who helped them? The Kurds as well in Iraq. All those who shouted for help, the Soleimani ears were there, the Iranian ears of the Islamic Republic of Iran, of this revolution, of the oppressed, was there to help people everywhere in the world. We all remember here in Lebanon, we remember Bosnia and Herzegovina when the Iranians helped there. We remember Palestine, we remember everywhere. That's why the kind of legacy and heritage, even if we are working now in the parliament, some may be working like yourself or others in the media front, in the social media, all kinds of media. Some people would work, and now as they work in the medical field with this now coronavirus, and at certain times all those who are wounded or mutilated by the Israeli aggressions, raids, whatever, we should excel, because Qasim Soleimani has set an exemplary model, a model of sacrifice for everyone who would work in every kind of field in order to excel. And I would suggest, really, we have to have this kind of Soleimani icon, like a medal for everyone who excels in his field. We should, not the Islamic Republic of Iran. We are those who benefited from his blood, from his sacrifices, more than anyone else. He embodies and dramatizes and he gives an example about the Islamic Revolution, the Islamic Republic. But we, the people of all of this axis of the resistance, people of humanity, people of goodness, should pay homage, should pay tribute to his sacrifices, and make a kind of Soleimani badge, Soleimani symbol, Soleimani icon, Soleimani honor at every level of and field of service to humanity. And this is something that should be set as an exemplary model, and everyone should sacrifice and should persist and should work with honor in order to reach this stage.
Well, the allied forces of the resistance across the region of West Asia, from Palestine to Lebanon to Syria to Baghdad, even to Sana'a, they all vowed revenge for the assassinations of both Lieutenant General Qasim Soleimani and Deputy Director of the PMU, Hash Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis. Can you maybe explain to the Western public who follows on through with these news, why did these diverse resistance factions find it that it's their responsibility to retaliate against those responsible who planned and targeted, in the end, a top Iranian general?
Simply because those who perpetrated, the murderers, the assassins who assassinated Soleimani, they are in the evil front. They represent the front of evil. They represent the front of oppression. They represent the front of finishing the human life. That's why all those who are in the other front, they are in the path of right, in the path of piety, of goodness. They want, it's not a matter of revenge for someone who has been assassinated. Now Qasim Soleimani is is in the bounties of Allah. He is in heaven, inshallah, with all the prophets, with all of the other martyrs, with Imam Khomeini, with Sayyid Abbas al-Musa, with all those who were before him. But we in this place in the world that we continue this mission, we should, when you talk about revenge, we're talking about embodying the very message that he wanted to send to this world. Well, when we are in this world, we have always to stick to our rights, to help the oppressed, to fight the oppression, to fight the occupation, and this is our mission here. That's why when you hear them all over the fronts, from Palestine to Lebanon to Iraq to Syria to Yemen, even everywhere in the world, when you listen to them saying they want to avenge, they want the justice to take place. Justice leads to peace, justice leads to mercy, and this is the mission. It's not a matter of revenge, it's a matter of continuing the path of supporting the oppressed, of helping the rightful people and fighting the oppression and the evil.
Well, Member of Parliament, Dr. Ibrahim Moussaoui, thank you very much for joining us. You represent the Loyalty to the Resistance Bloc, Hezbollah. Thank you for your contribution to our special show in commemoration of the first anniversary of the martyrdom of Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani. Please stay tuned. We will continue with this topic more.
This is Midstream, and here is IRIB English Radio. Dear listeners, in this weekly program, Marwa Osman discusses two important issues related to West Asia region with two political analysts. Midstream is with you every Friday on IRIB English Radio.
U.S. bases, warships, and troops are all still potential targets for retaliation after the assassination of Qasem Soleimani. This is a threat issued not only by the Islamic Republic of Iran, but also by the resistance factions in West Asia that were operating under the command of Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani. This constant wave of threats against any U.S. presence aims to drive all U.S. personnel from West Asia. Qasem Soleimani's legacy in this following report.
There's no doubt that the assassination of the two leaders, Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani and Deputy Director of the Iraqi Popular Mobilization Units, Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis, was a great and painful loss for everyone who knows the pivotal role that the two men distinguished in building resistance forces and confronting the American Western Zionist project to control the region and subject its people to a policy of hegemony, extortion, and brutal authoritarianism. History will preserve martyr Soleimani's role, which he mirrored both on the battlefield and in many political arenas. His presence in West Asia emerged on the regional map in the form of direct engagement by establishing combat formations, building Al-Quds Force, and the resistance factions that in the last decade have fought the largest battles to thwart American hegemony. The United States intended to establish dozens of Takfiri terrorist groups by importing mercenaries from all across the world in order to destroy the infrastructure of the countries of the region and their societies. However, the mentality of a great leader like Haj Qasem Soleimani laid the methodological and practical foundations for building a system of resistance and opening up all prospects for development and growth before it. His effort kept pace with the process of harvesting achievements and the accumulation of actual victories that protected the region from the ravages of submission and dependence on the colonial will. And if individuals in the making of history have a prominent and influential mark that rises to the basic and decisive level in determining the course of major events and developments, then martyr Qasem Soleimani's value and position melted down in building the ideological structure and the common belief held by every resistance fighter. This great leader established an integrated philosophy through which the values, principles, and ideals of the path of resistance were embodied. As such, the Soleimani Fighting Academy became center stage, guiding and inspiring an entire generation of defenders of righteousness, similar to those who contributed with martyr Imad Mughniyeh, martyr Samir al-Qantar, martyr Mustafa Badruddin, and others in generating victory, formulating the deterrence balance, and constructing a new era deserving of these great leaders. To discuss this issue with us from California is Mr. Paul Larudi, former U.S. advisor in West Asia. Thank you very much for being with us, Mr. Paul, especially on this first anniversary of commemorating the martyrdom of Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani. Everyone heard Iran's leader, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, renewing his promise for revenge in response to the United States assassination of Hajj Qasem Soleimani. That threat is definitely being taken seriously. It's being taken very seriously by the U.S., especially after the second mistake that they did by assassinating Iran's top nuclear physicist, Dr. Mohsen Fakhrizadeh. How do you think that this threat will affect the U.S. performance, maybe, in the region of West Asia?
Well, as you might imagine, the United States would not agree that it made any mistakes. And in the region, and it very deliberately assassinated General Soleimani and Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis. And I think that we have to accept that, in fact, even behind the scenes, they don't feel that they've made a mistake. What they've done is, from their point of view, is to strike a blow against Iran, and to demonstrate that Iran is living dangerously, if you like. I mean, this is how they think of it. But nevertheless, they also realize that they are living under more threat than they have in the past. And we've seen the result of that, first of all, with the missile strikes on Ain al-Assad air base a year ago, and this is what the United States, as a result of that, consolidated its forces, brought in all the other areas in which they had their troops, and consolidated them in one area. So this is one consequence, and they're basically more cautious than they had been in the past. And
But if you'll allow me here, for several decades before even Marshal Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani thwarted and later defeated Daesh, he and the Al-Quds forces had done exemplary work in supporting the resistance allied forces stretching from Gaza to Beirut. This made Israel stand on its tiptoes for several years. Do you think that his martyrdom maybe released pressure off of the Israeli entity in the region, or is it the other way around?
Exactly. It is the other way around. Israel feels more pressure than it had in the past. And that's why it's using more remote operations. For example, its strikes in Syria generally take place either from so-called Israeli territory, or more typically from in the airspace above Lebanon. So it's being more cautious. The other thing is that they are using their what I would call U.S. and French proxies in to put pressure on Lebanon to try to diminish the effect, the influence, and the power of Hezbollah. That's obviously not going to work. But these are some of the remedies, and I personally, I think these are desperate measures on the part of Israel, and the United States, for that matter.
Well, after the martyrdom of Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani and Hajj Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis, the Deputy Director of the Popular Mobilization Units of Iraq, the Iraqi Parliament passed a motion to expel U.S. forces and troops outside Iraq. There are two scenarios here.
Either the U.S. abides by it and leaves, or it does not and withdraws to Iraqi Kurdistan region, solely recognizing its independence, just like they did with the Sahara, only the U.S. actually recognized the independence. However, won't the latter just maybe paint every American and maybe Kurd in Iraq with maybe a bullseye on his back?
Well, that's exactly why they won't do it. So will they leave? And their alternative is really just to dig in. Mm-hmm. But keeping the U.S. forces based in Iraq, and I don't mean Iraqi Kurdistan, this is a trophy. Iraq is a trophy for the U.S. They won a war. They imposed their will upon Iraq. To back out of it is a defeat. And so I it's possible that they will do it, but I think it's unlikely. They would do so very reluctantly.
Well, while the commander of the Islamic Revolutionary Guard said that there are as many as 13 scenarios that Iran is looking at for retaliation against the assassination of Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani, it seems that the response will be long drawn. It will not be to please the online commentators or those who expect some knee-jerk reactions. It will be a war of attrition. Iran will make sure that any action it takes inflicts more than just one damage against the main enemy in the region. Biden will soon take office, though. How do you think he will indulge the mistakes of Trump against the Islamic Republic of Iran? And what do you think are the options for him to try and at least hinder this war of attrition?
Well, I think the options for him to hinder the war of attrition is to create a bigger U.S. presence in the region. And he's not against that. He wants to increase U.S. military presence, for example, in Syria as well. So that all ties into it. They're neighbors, and the U.S. troops cross the border all the time. So, but in terms of, that's really his only option, but that's not a good option. That's not a good option because they've shown that they can't maintain that.
Well, that puts a lot of question marks as to what will the resistance be doing to these occupation troops. This is how the resistant factions in the region view the U.S. presence in the region. We will have to wait and see how the resistance will react to the presence of, continued presence of U.S. occupation, or maybe the increasing number of occupants in the region of West Asia. I want to thank you very much from California, Paul LaRudy, former U.S. advisor in West Asia. Thank you very much for being with us. Please stay tuned.
General Qasem Soleimani was a high-ranking Iranian military official whose popularity began to rise after he led the war on Daesh terrorists on the battlefields in Syria and Iraq. General Qasem Soleimani was the commander of Iran's Quds Force, the foreign arm of the Islamic Revolution Guards Corps. He was of great help to Syria as an advisor and organizer of Syrian troops when Daesh and other Takfiri terrorists launched a bloody assault on Syria in 2011. He also played a key role in creating Iraq's Popular Mobilization Unit, also known as Hashd al-Shaabi, in 2014, when Daesh declared its caliphate in Iraq and overran several provinces there. Hashd al-Shaabi later managed to defeat Daesh and drive the terrorist group out of Iraq. These victories for Syrian and Iraqi forces further increased General Soleimani's popularity among the Iraqis, Syrians, and Iranians. When General Soleimani declared the end of the Daesh Caliphate in 2018, the United States, which called itself the savior of the Iraqi and Syrian people, described him as its arch enemy and an obstacle to peace in the Middle East. The U.S. imposed sanctions on Soleimani. The Israeli regime also put Soleimani on its so-called terror list. In the year 2020, the assassination of General Soleimani and Hashd al-Shaabi's commander Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis in a U.S. drone strike raises a key question. Was the United States really fighting Daesh? Or as U.S. President Donald Trump himself has said, was Daesh created by his predecessor Barack Obama? Perhaps now it would be easier to answer this question after the assassination of General Soleimani. What is clear is that the United States has killed a man who played the biggest role in both eliminating Daesh from the region and isolating Washington. Following this terrorist attack and the martyrdom of a group of people who had fought Daesh and other Takfiri terrorists round the clock, the question is, who really wants peace and stability in the region? And who is after igniting a war to plunder the Middle East?
Canada likes to see itself as a benign global actor, but its extensive history of military intervention tells a different story. A $70 billion upgrade of the Canadian Navy, now carried out by Justin Trudeau, will strengthen its capacity for military action as a U.S. sidekick in world affairs, says Yves Engler, writer in an article titled, "The Canadian Government Talks About Peace, But It's Investing in War." Stay tuned, please, for the details. Canada has marketed itself for many years as a peacekeeping nation and benevolent international actor, but this appearance is only plausible if one's point of comparison lies directly south of the border. The Canadian state has long had a privileged relationship with the United States and Britain, the two leading empires of the last two centuries. In reality, its appearance as a tender-hearted broker in international affairs is a public relations sleight of hand. Ottawa has deployed its relatively sophisticated military in action far more often than most people recognize. Canada is now preparing to equip its navy with new frigates at an estimated cost of $70 billion, $100 billion over their life cycle. As part of the largest single outlay of public money in Canadian history, the 15 vessels will be kitted out with a mixture of offensive and defensive weapons, in a mix never seen before any surface combatant. Thus far, this expenditure has not elicited any paramilitary opposition. The 7,800 metric ton vessels have space for a helicopter and remotely piloted systems. The frigates have electronic warfare capabilities, torpedo tubes, and various high-powered guns. They will also possess naval strike missile harpoons that can fire missiles from a distance of 185 kilometers. Most controversially, the surface combatant looks set to be equipped with Tomahawk cruise missiles capable of striking land targets up to 1,700 kilometers away. The U.S.-based firm Raytheon has only ever exported these Tomahawk missiles to the UK. If the Royal Canadian Navy acquires them, it will be the only navy besides the United States to deploy the missiles on surface vessels. Canada's new frigate will be brimming with missiles, is how the drive recently described the surface combatant vessels. In the article, War Zone reporter Joseph Trevithick concludes that the ships now look set to offer Canada an entirely new form of maritime power projection. Over the past 3 years, Canadian vessels have repeatedly been involved in belligerent freedom of navigation through international waters claimed by Beijing in the South China Sea, Strait of Taiwan, and East China Sea. To counter China's growing influence in Asia, Washington has stuck its oar into long-standing territorial and maritime boundary disputes between China and the Philippines, Malaysia, Vietnam, and other nations. As part of these efforts to rally regional opposition to China, the U.S. Navy has engaged in regular FON operations, which see warships travel through or near disputed waters. Canadian frigates have also regularly patrolled the Black Sea, which borders Russia, Bulgaria, Turkey, Romania, Georgia, and Ukraine. In July 2019, HMCS Terena led a four-ship standing NATO maritime group exercise in the Black Sea. Soon afterward, it participated with 24 other ships in a NATO exercise that included training in maritime interdiction, air defense, amphibious warfare, and anti-submarine warfare as part of an effort to send a strong message of deterrence to Russia. During the 2011 war on Libya, Canadian vessels patrolled the Libyan coast. Two rotations of Canadian naval vessels enforced a six-month blockade of the North African country. On May 19, 2011, HMCS Charlottetown joined an operation that destroyed eight Libyan naval vessels. After the conflict, Navy head Paul Madison told Ottawa defense contractors that Charlottetown played a key role in keeping the port of Misrata open as a critical enabler of the anti-Gaddafi forces. A month before the March 2003 U.S.-led invasion of Iraq commenced, Canada sent a command and control destroyer to the Persian Gulf to take charge of Task Force 151, the Joint Allied Naval Command. Opinions sought by the Liberal government at the time concluded that taking command of Task Force 151 could constitute being legally at war with Iraq. Throughout the 1990s, Canadian warships were part of U.S. carrier battle groups enforcing brutal sanctions on Iraq. And in 1998, HMCS Terena was deployed to support U.S. airstrikes. During the first Iraq War, Canada dispatched destroyers HMCS Terra Nova and Athabaskan and Supply Vessel Protector to the Persian Gulf before a UN resolution was passed. Historically, the Canadian Navy's influence has been greatest near to home. There is a long track record of naval interventions in the Americas. As military historian Sean Maloney states, since 1960, Canada has used its military forces at least 26 times in the Caribbean to support Canadian foreign policy. In addition, Canada planned three additional operations, including two unilateral interventions into the Caribbean states. At the request of Grenada's government, Ottawa deployed a vessel to the tiny country during its 1974 independence celebration. As Kai Schoenholz and Richard Melanson describe in their book, Revolution and Intervention in Grenada, Canada and the UK also sent three armed vessels to St. George to shore up the Eric Gehry government, which faced significant pressure from the Grenada left. When the 23,000 U.S. troops invaded the Dominican Republic in April 1965, a Canadian warship was sent to Santo Domingo. Paul Theodore Haller, Canada's Minister of Defense at the time, explained that this deployment was in order for Canada to stand by case it is required. Two Canadian gunboats were also deployed to the independence celebration in Barbados the following year, a bizarre diplomatic maneuver that was designed to demonstrate Canada's military prowess. According to a Canadian War Museum exhibition, during the war, Canadians became especially good at train busting. This meant running in close to shore, usually at night, and risking damage from Chinese and North Korean artillery in order to destroy trains or tunnels on Korea's coastal railway. Of the 28 trains destroyed by United Nations warships in Korea, Canadian vessels claimed 8. The official record Canadian naval operations in Korean waters 1950 to 1955 details a large number of RCN attacks that would have likely killed civilians. Further back in time, Canadian warships were also dispatched to force Costa Rica to negotiate with the Royal Bank in 1921 and protect British interests during the Mexican Revolution and back to dictator massacring peasants in El Salvador in 1932. Where do Canada's political parties stand on the new frigates brimming with missiles? It was Stephen Harper's Conservatives who instigated this massive naval expenditure, while the Liberals have happily continued down the same path. For its part, the center-left New Democratic Party has yet to object to the initiative, while the Bloc Quebec has simply pressed for more shipyard work in Quebec. Canada's real track record in world affairs bears very little resemblance to the smug and self-satisfied stories it tells about itself. Instead of proffering olive branches, it is spending $100 billion to strengthen its Navy capacity for throwing its weight around, all in support of U.S. imperialism and Canadian corporations abroad. And with no sign of dissent coming from the Canadian political class, that pattern of duplicity looks set to continue.
Muhammad is my guide, Muhammad is my teacher, Muhammad my beloved Rasulullah.
I want to be like you.
Like you.
In everything I do, Ya Rasulullah.
I want to walk like you, talk like you, read my Quran just like you.
And we have not sent you, but as a mercy to the world.
I want to be a servant of God like Muhammad.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Muhammad, Rasulullah.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, I send my peace greetings to all of you, dear brothers and sisters, all around the globe. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to another program of Like Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alih in IRIB English Radio. I'm your host, Sayyid Wahid Alawi. We want to see how the Prophet used to give charity. What was the conduct of the Prophet when he gave charity to beggars, to the poor, the destitute, and the weak? In a narration from the noble Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, he says, "We, the Ahlul Bayt, forgive those who wrong us and give to those who deprive us. Such is our generosity. Here we see the noble trait of the Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt, and we try to resemble those noble traits. And that is, the number one, we try, we have to reach a certain level where we try to forgive those who wrong us. And that is a very famous statement from our dear Prophet Isa al-Masih alayhi salam, Jesus Christ, who said, forgive those who wrong you. Again, here we see that all the prophets have said the same thing. They came with the same message. And here, the Prophet is saying very clearly that we forgive those who wrong us. Oh Allah, forgive those who wrong us. And he says that we also give in charity to those who deprive us. It is very hard to do it. It's not easy. And no one has ever said that it would be easy. But again, this is the criteria we have in front of us. We can reach that criteria, or we might not reach that criteria. But we have a criteria in front of us. We have a goal in front of us. And we can try to resemble them as much as possible in our lifetime, in our short lifetime. Or we can at least try to reach in the nearness of that goal, which is we forgive those who wrong us and give to those who deprive us. Such is our generosity. In another narration, it is said that the noble prophet was the most generous of all people. He gave without miserliness and donated without holding back. So he gave without being cheap, without being miserly, and donated without holding back. So that was the character of the Prophet, that he would give charity without feeling any sense of miserliness, and donated without holding back anything. In another narration, it is said that we give to the undeserving out of fear of turning away the deserving. So when a group of people used to come to them, they would give to all of them charity so that they would not turn away the ones who were deserving. Even if they would give to the undeserving, they would prefer to give to the undeserving so that the deserving would not be turned away. In another narration, it is said that, and this is from Amir al-Mu'mineen, dear brothers and sisters, who said, when the noble Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi was asked something, if he wanted to do it, he would say yes. And if he did not want to do it, he would remain silent. He would never say no to anything. What can we learn from this? Well, number one, that if you want to do something, you say very clearly yes to that person. If you want to do a favor, for example, and you say yes, you better go according to your promise. You say yes, and you do what it is requested from you to do. Otherwise, if you do not want to do a certain act, you can say no, or, as the Prophet did, would remain silent. And he would never say no to anything. And this will end the chapter of charity in the esteemed book of Sunan al-Nabi from Allama Tabatabai. And inshallah, we will continue now to the chapter of reciting the glorious Quran.
Is to be with you.
Allahumma salli ala Sayyidina Mustafa, ala Habibika Nabika Mustafa. Allahumma salli ala Sayyidina Mustafa,
Mustafa.
How did the Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt recite the Noble Quran? What was their conduct? What was their sunnah? From Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, who said, nothing would stop the Noble Prophet. Now listen up, dear brothers and sisters. This is Amir al-Mu'mineen talking about the Noble Prophet. He said that nothing would stop the Noble Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi from reciting the Quran except janaba, which is ritual impurity. You need to go and do ghusl, you need to bath, take a shower, the ritual impurity. Anything else, the Prophet would recite the Quran. So here Amir al-Mu'mineen is saying that nothing would stop the Noble Prophet from reciting the Quran except when he was in ritual impurity. In another book by the name of Majma'ul Bayan, it is narrated from Salama, who said, the Noble Prophet, this is the wife of the Prophet, the Noble Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi would pause his recitation ayah by ayah, verse by verse. So the Prophet, when he used to recite, he would not recite very, very fast. He would not rush through the different verses of the chapter. No, he would recite ayah by ayah, which means verse by verse, and pausing in between a little bit. What does that mean? That means that the Prophet would reflect upon the verses of the Noble Quran, or the verses of the Noble Quran would have such a profound impact on his wujud, on his existence, that he was forced to pause in between the verses. In another narration from Abu al-Futuh in his tafsir, the Noble Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi would not sleep until he had recited the musabbihat. What are the musabbihats? Saying, in these chapters there is an ayah which is better than 1,000 ayats, which is better than 1,000 verses. They asked, and what are the musabbihat? He said, Suratul Hadid, the chapter of iron, Suratul Hashr, Suratul Saf, Al-Jumu'ah, the Friday, the chapter of the Friday, and At-Taghabun. Basically, these five chapters, Al-Hadid, Al-Hashr, Al-Saf, Al-Jum'ah, and At-Taghabun, are the chapters which starts with musabbih, which starts with praising and glorifying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. All of these start with glorifying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And these are called the musabbihats. And he says that there is a verse in these verses which is better than 1,000 verses. But he does not confirm which verse it is. In another narration, which is from Jabir, who said, the Noble Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi would not go to sleep until he had recited Tabarak, which is Suratul Mulk, and Alif Lam Mim At-Tanzil, Suratul Sajda. These two chapters were also recited by the Prophet before he slept. Now these are chapters that we can recite before we sleep. We do not need to recite all of them like the Prophet did, but we can at least recite one chapter. If we are not able or capable of doing that, we can recite a part of that chapter. Till next time, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon all of you. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Be like Muhammad and live like Muhammad and give like Muhammad did. Shafi'ullah, Habibullah, Nabiullah, Rasulullah, Khalilullah, the friend of Allah, ya Rasulullah, Rasulullah.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 49 meters, 7,300 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.